1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're talking about food sacrifice to idols. So this is what it says now about food sacrifice to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of its having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Okay, first off, this is not a sermon on whether or not you should be a vegetarian. Let's just get that out in the open right off the bat. We're not actually talking about eating meat or not eating meat, though Paul seems at the end to tip toward not eating it. We're not talking about that this morning. We are going to talk about eating food sacrificed to idols, what it might mean for us today. But I want to start off this way by suggesting two scenarios to you. And the first is this, that if you and I, so you can picture this because this happened not too long ago. If you and I were to meet for the very first time in conversation, let's say, you know, like not here, maybe at a restaurant or somewhere, we're at a conference, we're on a bus together, we're stuck in an airport or on an airplane together, and you're like the bravest person in the world because you continue talking to the pastor. Like, if we were in one of those situations meeting for the first time, and you were to ask me about my wife, like, what is your wife like? Tell me about your wife. And if I were then to start describing Connie, my wife, as, well, you know what? She's 5'4" on a good day when she thinks she's 5'4", but she's really 5'3" and like 3/4". And she's got green eyes and brown hair. And you'd probably stop me at some point, right? And say, no. But what is she like really? Like, what's she actually like? You'd probably stop me and ask, you know, like, well, I don't want to know the facts, right? Tell us how you met. What about her do you love? Like, what makes her her? And then until I gave you that information, like, why did I fall in love with her? How did we meet? Tell me your story. Like, you probably wouldn't be satisfied. You wouldn't really know what she's like, right? Not actually. Or if I put it to you a different way, maybe this would resonate. If on our wedding day, when Connie and I, you know, 5 and change years ago, when we got married, if I had nervously shoved down a sandwich that my friend really force-fed me, which, true story, that happened, and then arrived at the wedding venue and got up, and when it came time for me to speak some words to Connie, like vows or whatever, if I got out my crinkled piece of paper that I've been working on for months and I looked down and I said, Connie, you are 5'4". On a good day, you have green eyes, like, we wouldn't be here. Anna would not be running around, like Connie and I would be history. We would be toast. It wouldn't happen because knowledge, like simply transformational knowledge, information transfer is not what leads to life for us in our marriage, right? Just like information transfer, knowledge transfer, just gaining more knowledge about the person, state of it, is not what leads to life for us. It's also not what is interesting, right? It's not what you want to hear about. It's not captivating. Like, you don't care that she's, you know, however feet tall and I'm however feet tall. And like, you want to know the details. You want to know about our love, right? Knowledge isn't the thing that leads to life in our marriage. Love is, right? Love communicates something. Love dictates something, how we ought to be with each other. And I think when I read 1 Corinthians 8, that's the point that Paul is attempting to make. And the point that Paul really wants to drive home, it is not so much that, hey, you know, we shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols and never in this situation or always in this. Like, it's not about teaching them necessarily the right knowledge. It's about creating an environment and a culture where they prioritize love and love of the other. Love, for Paul, is what dictates something, right? Love is more significant than knowledge when it comes to describing the Christian life and prescribing, right, the Christian life, what we are to be about. And so that's how I want us to enter into the passage this morning when we start talking about meat sacrifice, food sacrifice to idols. So with that, we're going to work our way through it like we normally do. Now, about food sacrifice to idols, right? So this is the issue here. We know that we all possess knowledge. This is Paul's starting point. And it's an awkward starting point for us because we don't really run into this situation very often. Like, when was the last time you had to stop and consider whether you should eat meat or food that was sacrificed to idols? Like, put your hand up. Like, when was the last time you were shopping in the grocery store, like at Sobeys, or what's the, like, good food, Goodness Me? That's a grocery store. I thought that was a health fitness, like, place, like a gym for the longest time. Anyways, if you were at Goodness Me, if you were shopping for food, like, I'm willing to bet that it's probably been a few years since you had to stop and consider whether this food that you were about to buy was sacrificed to an idol at some point in, you know, in recent history. It's not something that we often have to think about. But stay with me, because I think the payoff is big if we get to the very end, if you're able to stick with to the very end. What's going on in Corinth at this time is that you could not buy meat that was not sacrificed to an idol, right? So we've talked about this, how we're dealing with a pagan culture, many, many gods, many different temples, many different religious ceremonies and sacrifices happening all the time. Basically, in pagan theology, essentially, in pagan construct of gods and humanity and religion and demons or spiritual beings, evil spiritual beings, were constantly trying to invade humanity. And they're always bad, right? Like, you don't want that to happen. You can pretty much guess, like, demons trying to invade the body, that's bad. We don't want that to happen, right? And one of the most common ways that people thought it happened was through food. The demons would invade the food, right, the meat in particular, and would live in the meat. And then you would eat the meat, and then you would get the demon. You would get the evil spirit. Like, that was a very, very common thought process for people in this time. And so in order to prevent that from happening, the meat was sacrificed to an idol. And it was taken to a temple, and family would gather. They would bring the meat. It would be sacrificed, and that would protect them from getting a demon. It would protect them from getting an evil spirit inside them if it was sacrificed to an idol. And so those type of meals, they became like family traditions. And so families would gather and they would sacrifice, the priest would sacrifice the meat, and then they would all eat it. But often there was too much meat. And so they'd invite everybody else, right? They'd invite their friends, they'd invite other family, they'd go, and there'd still be leftovers. And so the priests would take the leftovers to the market and sell the leftover meat in the market. And pretty much all the meat in the market at one point had been sacrificed to an idol. That was the chain in which these guys are thinking and trying to figure this out. So it wasn't like, well, we have this choice, like, here's some meat sacrificed to idols and here's some meat not sacrificed to idols. All of it was. So they're kind of in this predicament, like, do we eat meat? Do we stop eating meat? Like, all of it is sacrificed to idols. What do we do? Obviously, there are some in Corinth who at the time are going, yeah, you know what? We should absolutely eat the meat. We should absolutely do it. Like, we're not going to give up meat. Like, who really wants to give up steak? I apologize to my vegetarian friends, of which, so my wife would be gladly a vegetarian if she wasn't married to me. So, you know, like, you're safe here. But this is their thought. This is their you know, conundrum that they're in. Do we stop eating meat? And what's happened is, quite similarly to our conversation about marriage and sex and the body, is that you get two opposite poles going on. Okay, you get one group of people who are saying, absolutely we should eat the meat. Like, you know, they're sacrificed to these small g gods. I don't know if you noticed that in the text, but when you saw the small g gods, like, they're not gods anyways. We believe in the one true God, and as long as you have that right knowledge, it doesn't matter who the god, you know, who that meat was sacrificed to, because they're nothing anyways. Right? So we're going to eat that meat because it's not really, like, if you sacrifice to nothing, it's nothing. It's not a big deal. We're going to eat that meat anyways. So that's on the one side. On the other side, you get people who say, absolutely not. You cannot eat the meat. It's idol worship. God said from the very beginning, you shall have no other gods, right? Don't make any idols. So only worship one God and don't make idols. And they're saying, listen, like, this meat is sacrificed to an idol representing another god. So this is idol worship. If we eat the meat, it's idol worship. We can't, as Christians, eat the meat, so we're never going to eat it. These two poles kind of open up inside the Christian community. And it makes me think, right? Because again, like, we're not having this debate in church, like, do we eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? But here's the reality, I think, about religion. Religion tends to tip almost always to these two poles. And these two poles are legalism on one side and liberty on the other, right? So legalism would say you cannot eat that meat. You must never eat that meat, no matter what you do. In no circumstance can you ever eat that meat. What if we're starving? It's the only food available. The city is in famine. There's a ton of food. It's been sacrificed. Can we eat it? You must never eat that meat. In no circumstance can you ever do it, right? Do you see, like, legalism starts to sound like you cannot ever do this. There is no gray. It is only black and white. You're either in or you're out based on what you do. That's legalism. Liberty, on the other hand, would say you can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter if you know the right thing. You know, it's all going to be good in the end. Doesn't matter what you eat. You have liberty. You have freedom to do whatever you want. Doesn't matter, eat the meat. And when I think about it, both legalism and liberty are based solely on knowledge. Legalism is about knowing the right thing so that you can do the right thing, right? If you could just gain more knowledge, you would be able to do more right things, and that would lead to a better status. It would lead to maybe greater salvation. It would lead to better relationship with God, maybe better, right? If you know the right thing, you can do the right thing. Liberty, on the other hand, says if you know the right thing, you can do anything. As long as your theology is right, as long as your knowledge is right and intact, therefore, it doesn't matter what you do. You have the right knowledge. You can do anything. You have freedom. You have liberty to do anything. But Christianity says knowledge isn't the right place to start, right? Knowledge isn't even the right grounds on which to have the conversation. And so we continue reading. This is what Paul says. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But, and I love this, whoever loves God is known by God. Right? There's this great passage, I'm pretty sure it's in Matthew, right, where Jesus is talking about the end times. He's talking about the second coming, and people come to Jesus, and they're like, look at all the things we did for you. We knew the right thing. We did the right thing. We knew you, right? We knew you, God. We worked and we did exactly what you said we should do. And Jesus' response is, yeah, but I never knew you. And here's Paul saying that the way to be known by God is to love God. It's not to have the right knowledge. It's not to have the right theology. It's not to have the right, you know, theology on whether baptism should happen as an adult only or as infants, right? It's not whether we should eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. It's about loving God and being known by God. Paul says love is the right place to start. Love is the right place to start. It's the driving force behind what we do as Christians. Now, let me say this. Is it important to have good theology and to learn theology? Yes, absolutely. Like, there's a reason why we teach the Bible as Christians, right? There's a reason why we do what we do. Is it right to gain knowledge about God? Yes, absolutely. But it's not the most important thing when we're talking about driving our actions toward one another and toward God. Paul says clearly that it's our love for God and our love for others that should come first. Now, when we talk about love today, we talk about a whole lot of different things, right? Primarily, when you talk about love, and when I talk about, when people, culture talks about love, I think we're talking about the feeling of love, right? The feeling, like, I love tacos, right? I have this feeling in the pit of my stomach when I see a taco. Like, I love to eat, right? Like, we're talking about a feeling. We're talking about the butterflies you get, the fast heartbeat, the feeling of love, right? How many of you have seen the movie where two people fall in love? Okay, two people fall in love. And then, you know, they're living what looks like happily ever after. And then one person messes up. It's usually the dude who messes up the relationship. Men, pay attention, okay? They split. They're out, right? And then one party, again, usually the dude, has to go and make this grand romantic gesture to win the love of the person back. And then they live happily ever after. Like, that's all of them. Every Valentine's Day, every Christmas, every Chick-fil-A, that is absolutely every romantic comedy out there, right? Love, when we talk about love, we talk about love as a feeling. We talk about love as something that is won and lost. It's earned, right? You can earn somebody's love. You can make them feel that way toward you if you try hard enough, if you work hard enough, if you do the right things, if you buy enough roses, right? You can earn love. You can lose love. And the reality is that we often take our human understanding of love as something that is won and lost, and if you're absolutely lucky, then maybe you have it for the distance, but we then project it onto God, right? And we take our human, failed, faltering, messed up idea of what love is, the last time he hurt you, the last time she did this, and we project it onto our relationship with God. And so when we say God loves you, me, we love God, it's from a human understanding of what that love is. It's from our human experience of what that love is. The reality is that the Bible doesn't talk about love as a feeling. It's not a sentiment. It's not the butterflies. It's not something that comes and goes, right? The Bible uses four words to talk about love. And you might have heard this before. There are actually six, debatable seven ancient Greek words for love that just get translated as love in English. And I go, English, get your act together, right? And these are the four. These are the four that are used in the Bible, okay? One, eros, two, philia, three, storge, and four, agape. And four is what we are going to focus on today. One, eros, is the love used to describe spouses, partners. It's where we get the word erotic from, same root word. Philia, think Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, right? So you have the love that is a deep and meaningful, long-lasting friendship. That's what philia is. Storge is, I didn't think of something cool to think about it. I don't know, stork, but that's not where it comes from. Storge is the love of a parent toward a child. Right, it's that deep, familial, like family-driven love. Parents to children, children to parents, grandkids, grandparents, right? It's family. And then agape is the love that God has for humanity. And ideally, the love that humanity has for God. And when Paul uses love, when we read love builds up, Paul's using the word agape here. He's using the word that means God's love for humanity, God's love for us, right? It's the love that God gives to humanity. It's the love that God shows in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a love that is driven. It's a love that finds its expression in action, right? How many of you have had a conversation with a partner or a spouse or like maybe even like boyfriend, girlfriend? Do you love me? How do you know? How do I know that you love me, right? So you go, you start listing off the ways, right? Like Connie and I, in the early stages of our relationship, would talk about like how do I know? How do you know? You start saying, well, listen, like love finds its expression in action, in how we interact with one another and what we do for the other. Love is an action. The Bible talks about God's love for humanity this way. In Romans 5, it says this, God demonstrates, so there's a verb, right? His own love, agape, for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, in the Bible, love is not a feeling. Love is not something you could win. Love is not something you can lose. Love is the reality of God's demeanor toward you. One of my favorite authors right now is a guy named John Mark Comer. And in a book called God Has a Name, he talks about how God's love and God's mercy is his baseline emotion. It's his baseline action. It's his baseline nature toward you. That at the core of who God is, when God looks on you, it's with love. And again, it's not a love that you can win or earn. It's not a love that you can lose. It's not a love that you have to work toward. It's a love that we know because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so, listen, like, if you're sitting there and you are wondering if God loves you, maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, actually, I know for a fact that God could not love me because of this part of my life or that part of my life or because of this fault or that failure. I know God wouldn't love me. The reality is that God has already proven his love for you. God demonstrates his love for us in this. You could almost read that. God has demonstrated his love for you already. In this, that while you were a sinner, while I was a sinner, Christ died for us. It's a love that finds its root in action. For Paul, and for the Christian, this is the love that ought to motivate our interaction and our relation with others. And so it's this type of love that he wants to get at when he's talking about, hey, should we eat food sacrificed to idols or not? How do we relate with one another? How do we relate with our other believers? Thomas Aquinas says it this way. He says, the law of divine love is the standard for all human action. And I love that. That the law of divine love, agape, God's love toward humanity, right, demonstrated in Jesus Christ, dying on a cross, is the standard for all human action. Right? It ought to be. It ought to be the thing that motivates us. See, I think many of us live our lives thinking that if we could just know more, right? If I could just gain more knowledge, if I could attend another conference, if I could learn this, if I could do that, then I could do the right thing. I could become the right person. I could be good enough. If I could just know this, if I could just be a little bit smarter, if I could know a little bit more about God, if I could, then I would. And the reality is, God says, listen, the starting place for your life, for your action, for your worth, for your value is God's love. And so the starting place for all of our human action shouldn't be in the knowledge that we gain. It shouldn't be in being right or wrong. It should be solely in God's expression of love toward the other. Okay, last point. excuse me, why does it matter for Paul? And how does it kind of play out for Paul? This is what he continues to say. He says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So he says, listen, you might be right. You might have the correct knowledge. You may be able to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and you know that it's not going to do anything to your body. You know it's not going to change your relationship with God. You might know that. He says, be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge, I mean, I picture him being pretty sarcastic here, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So the weak brother or sister for whom Christ died, again, here, right, the root reality, for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, then he says, so therefore, because of all this, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. For Paul, it's not simply a question of being right or wrong, right? For Paul, it's not simply a question of whether or not they should eat meat sacrificed to idols. Like what Paul is trying to do all the way through this whole book, and especially here, is give the Corinthians a way of thinking about their relationship with God, a way of thinking about their relationship with the world, so that they can figure these questions out on them, you know, on their own for themselves. Paul doesn't want to keep going back and forth with them like, hey, what about this issue, Paul? What about that issue, Paul? What about this issue, Paul? So he takes this one issue and he says, hey, for everything, as a standard, if what I do causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never do that again. Because the motivation for what I do is based in my love for others, based in my love for God and God's love for me. The reality is that the way you live your life, the way I live my life, the way we choose actively day after day to live our lives has the potential to raise up those around us or to destroy those around us. And so, like, just take a second and look around you. Like, this is the church that we've been given for this season of life. These are your friends, your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the way you choose to live your life, the way you choose, the way I choose, the things we choose to do has the potential to build each other up. But Paul says very clearly, listen, it also has the potential to cause each other to sin. And so really practically, right, the vacations you take, the raises you talk about, the cars you drive, the houses you buy, right, like all have the potential to encourage and build up others or the potential to cause others to sin. Do we use what God has given us to build each other up? Here's the reality. Knowledge says this, and we'll end this way. Knowledge says this. What can I get away with doing, right? What do I have the right to do? What can I do? But love says this. What should I, given my love for God, given God's love for me and given my love for you, do? What should I, what do I ought to do? And so your challenge this week is to think about this question. What does love require of me? In every situation you find yourself in every interaction, in your relationships, in your marriage, as parents and children, grandparents, friends, colleagues, coworkers, what does love require of you, of me? Let me pray. God, we are grateful for your love toward us. And God, I'm grateful that we can know it and experience it through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not something we need to question. It's not something we need to necessarily even feel in our lives. God, we know that we go through seasons of life where we feel close to you, where we feel far away from you, where we wrestle with whether or not you love us. And so in those seasons of life, God, I pray that you would remind us that what is more important is what you have already done in Jesus. What you've already done, you've already showed your love for us through Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. So God, it's not something we need to wonder about. It's not something we need to worry about. It is your baseline toward us. God, we also know that your love for us requires something of us. Not to earn it, not to continue to earn it, but out of our gratitude toward you, it requires us to act differently in the world. And so, God, I pray that you would challenge us this week in our interactions with others to think this question, what does love require of me? God, I pray that you would make us bold and strong to do that, to take risks where it feels risky, to, you know, step out in faith where a conversation seems awkward, but God, to be able to ask and then answer, what does love require of me? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.